in John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it. I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." And Jesus answered, "This voice came for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his word. You may be seated this morning. Whenever Christ entered into Jerusalem on a beast of burden, it marked the beginning of the Passion Week, the week of suffering that climaxed with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And this is no doubt a familiar text. We've considered it before. And Lord willing, we'll consider it again on some future Palm Sunday. I mean, after all, there are only four biblical texts that deal with this event. Nonetheless, I pray that our familiarity not rob us of the rich spiritual bread that always awaits us when we open His Word and we do so with a humble and receptive heart. Folks, we're never going to exhaust the lessons to be learned by a fresh look at even the most familiar passages of Scripture, passages like the one before us today. And there's a lot in this text that we won't have time to address in detail, but I did want to read a good portion of this text in the passage to establish the context. And as we follow the flow of John's narrative, I want you to keep in mind the theme I mentioned that we will have this resurrection season. There is a flow of thought that John has here, and what may appear at first to look like random and varied events are really just one trajectory. So we're going to be focusing on Christ's kingship. What better way to begin a look at Christ's kingship than to consider his triumphal entry into Jerusalem when many people of Israel lined the paths to the holy city to give him a regal welcome, even as they publicly proclaimed him as king. Now, as we begin this morning, I want us to think about just how pervasive the theme of Christ's kingship is. It undergirds all of Scripture and the historical reality of his majesty, of his regalness, of his reignship, if you will. It's established in the narrative of the Gospels. From the opening words of every account of the Gospels, Jesus is identified as the promised king. I mean, early on in Matthew, if you'll recall, the Magi come from the east looking for the one born King of the Jews, right? When Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 with a young boy's lunch, the people were so impressed that they planned to seize him and make him king by force. When Nathanael first meets Jesus, he specifically refers to him as King of the Jews. When Jesus is brought before Pontius Pilate, the governor questions him directly, "Are you King of the Jews?" And with the qualification that his kingdom is not of this world, he readily accepts the title. Now, those are all instances in which the typical word for king is used, but we sometimes fail to see how universal the theme is because I believe we're too familiar, too accustomed to the title Christ. How often do we see him called Christ in Scripture? Too many to count, right? Now, we tend to think of Christ as a proper name more than a designation. And that's not wrong in and of itself because the word came to be so uniquely connected with Jesus that it naturally began to function that way. But the term actually means the anointed one, referring to the ancient practice of anointing a king to that high office. And there hadn't been a legitimate king anointed in Israel for centuries. In that day of political oppression and messianic hope, the term clearly was understood by the people as a reference to that great deliverer, that prophesied ruler who would have an eternal dominion, that promised messianic king. And so the term was reserved for the coming Messiah. And that title, Messiah, in the Greek, by the way, it's Christ. So Christ and Messiah are equivalent. And that title, Christ, was reserved then for the promised son of David, the ultimate successor to the Davidic throne, the ruler whose kingdom would have no end. So when the angels and the shepherds then, tell the shepherds who are tending their flocks on the night Jesus is born, when they come and tell them that today in Bethlehem is born to you Christ the Lord, they're identifying him as Christos Kyrios, or the sovereign king. When the Samaritan woman at the well proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, she's recognizing him as the messianic king. Early in Christ's ministry, we even find demons referring to him the same way as the Christ. They acknowledged his authority as the messianic king. And when Peter had his splendid revelation, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," he was calling Jesus the messianic king. Later in Christ's earthly ministry, the Jews officially got together and sent out a proclamation threatening to excommunicate anyone declaring that Jesus is the Christ or claiming that Jesus is the king. And the connection between Christ and kingship is made explicit during his trial. I mean, do you remember how difficult it was for the religious leaders to find a legitimate offense whenever they went to charge Jesus? They were frustrated by the glaring inconsistencies of the false witnesses because every one of them were false witnesses. No one spoke the truth among them because there was nothing with which to charge Jesus. And so, failing to find a way to charge Jesus with witnesses, they turned to Jesus himself and demanded that he incriminate himself. "Are you the Christ? Tell us plainly." And when he affirmed it, they used it against him. Do you remember? They told Pilate, "He himself is saying that he is the Christ, a king." You see, they explained it for Pilate in case he didn't get it. He's claiming to be the Christ. That means he's claiming to be a king. Now, it's true that, especially early on, Jesus was reluctant to speak openly about his kingship. When Jesus performed a messianic sign, I find people questioning this. They're confused by why he would then tell them, "Don't go and tell anyone who I am." All right? or when others would finally recognize that he's Messiah and they would profess this to him, he would give them the same explicit instructions. Tell no one. In fact, he even commanded those demons that recognized him to keep quiet. That's because the Jews, even Christ's own disciples, had many misconceptions about the nature of his kingship. And he wasn't going to allow himself to get caught up in the fervor of the people and for them to rush into making him some kind of earthly king. Wasn't going to do it. And so it wasn't until the approaching hour of his glorification that he openly acknowledged his role as the Messiah. At any rate, the point is simple. The followers of Christ saw him as king. His enemies charged him with claiming to be king. And while Jesus didn't go around referring to himself as king, he did affirm his royal identity. Folks, this was a volatile issue of great interest to all parties concerned. The Jewish people were living under Roman oppression, and they longed for the promised king to come and lead them to victory. Rome had made Pilate the governor of the region for the precise reason that he could keep the peace and he could guard against any kind of insurrection. Pilate was a hard man, a man equipped for the task. Someone claiming to be king could incite violent uprisings and disastrous riots. And then there's the interest of the Jewish leaders. They had an arrangement with Rome. They were afforded their positions of power and prestige, but it all depended on them keeping the population orderly and docile. So you see, everyone had a stake in the question of Christ's kingship. Everyone. The religious leaders, their own self-interest in keeping their position of power, Pilate to make sure that there was peace there in the region, and the people because they so wanted freedom from the oppression. Now, in just a few days, the zealous crowd that is at this moment welcoming Jesus will turn against him. And instead of proclaiming him to be king, they'll be denouncing him as a criminal. Instead of crying out, "Hosanna to the King of Israel," they're going to be crying out, "Crucify him." And after Jesus is buried, the Jewish leaders will consider themselves vindicated for denying his kingship. That insurrectionist is dead, buried, sealed away in a tomb, soon to be forgotten. Or so they think. Isn't it amazing that their gloating lasted a few hours? That's all. That's all. Because before they knew it, they had a movement on their hands they could not deal with. And suddenly this one that they wanted to get rid of, he was on the tongue of thousands in the city. And it was growing by leaps and bounds. And in a few years, it not only rivaled Judaism, it overwhelmed Judaism. And there had to be a distinction, a sharp distinction drawn. And soon the Christians far outnumbered the Jews. So indeed, there's a moment when everyone's opinion of Jesus, that, well, he claimed to be the king, but he wasn't. There was a moment between his crucifixion and his resurrection, when that's what everyone thought. Even his own disciples, the most devoted followers, they're going to momentarily lose the faith, right? I mean, they're disheartened by the tragic events of the crucifixion, and they will all assume that they were wrong about Jesus. That's what they will assume. He must not have been the Messiah after all. He obviously wasn't our long-awaited king. That's exactly what the disciples on the road to Emmaus said to the resurrected Christ when they didn't recognize who he was. Oh, we're so disappointed. We thought this one was the one. Oh, but they crucified him. And they buried him away. You see? But as the resurrection would soon show, Jesus is the Christ. He is the King. The problem was that everyone misunderstood the nature of his kingship. The problem wasn't that Jesus wasn't the king. It was that they didn't understand what that meant. The real question then, folks, isn't whether Jesus is king, but what kind of king is he? The question isn't whether he will win the victory, but what kind of victory will he win? That's the question. And so they weren't disillusioned. This is what I want you to see. These people weren't disillusioned because they expected too much and Jesus delivered too little. They were disillusioned because they expected too little and Jesus delivered too much. Now, they don't know that yet, but the disciples will come to know, and everyone who believes on his name will come to know that Jesus delivered much more than what they could have ever hoped for, much more than what they could have ever expected. You see, Christ's domain isn't simply over Israel. It's not even simply over the whole earth. His domain is the entire universe. The battle that Christ came to win wasn't over some temporal political power, some temporal political victory over an oppressive tyranny. It was an eternal victory over the ultimate enemy of all humanity. And we see this in John's account of the triumphal entry. John weaves this masterfully in the thought of the passage as he records Christ's triumphal entry. So let's quickly just kind of walk ourselves through the events that we read about a moment ago. Now, let me set up some context first. Jesus had been in Bethany when we picked up in verse 12. He had been in Bethany, a village just over the Mount of Olives, a couple of miles from Jerusalem. And that's where he had raised Lazarus from the dead not too long ago. It was a remarkable and undeniable miracle that had many witnesses. You know, you have to understand that Jewish funerals were a big event. There were lots of people there and mourning. And yes, it was the fourth day since he had died. But you know what? They didn't give up easily. It was like a week long, this funeral. The people, the mourners, they stayed for a long time. And so they were all still there, comforting the sisters, but also doing their due diligence, their duty, showing that they were good friends of Lazarus. And so there were many, many witnesses, and they were all stunned at what they saw, because Jesus rose from the dead, a man who hadn't been dead for just a few hours, but a man who had been dead for 4 days. He didn't raise a man who was lying on a bed waiting for his interment. He was already embalmed, an embalmed corpse, already decaying corpse, already buried away deep within a sealed tomb. And when Jesus told him to roll away the stone, do you remember what Martha said? She was aghast. You know, Martha was always, she was the Martha Stewart of her day. And Martha was always concerned about decorum. And she said, Jesus, no, Lord, by this time he reeks. You know? And so no one expected what happened next. And Jesus called him forth from the tomb and he came. He came stumbling out because he was bound like a mummy. And he says, loose the cords off of him. Undo the grave clothes. And so Jesus raised someone from the dead that no one could deny. And the news spread fast. And when the religious leaders heard about it, they decided that they could wait no longer. It's time to make action. I mean, if Jesus is doing these kinds of miracles, he has upped the ante. He's taken it up a notch. And it won't be long before the whole nation will be following. We've got to put a stop to this. And so they made official plans, for the first time, official plans to put Jesus to death. Now, as people began to gather in Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus and Lazarus were the big news. This was a recent event. It was the hot topic of conversation. And that sets the theme for a repeated kind of idea that John is going to weave throughout the text. He's going to come back to this issue of Jesus and his power over death. That's what sets the scene for this. That's what causes them to take action. And even as Jesus makes his triumphal entry, that's why there are so many people who are there. Now, Jesus was always also making his way to Jerusalem for the Passover when he stopped at Bethany. And just a few verses before where we began reading this morning lets us know that he was attending an organized dinner party where he and Lazarus were the guests of honor. And when the people who had journeyed to Jerusalem for the feast had heard that Jesus was there, many of them left the city and went out to Bethany to see him. And they also, the text says, wanted to get a good look at the man who had been raised from the dead. I mean, wouldn't you be a little curious too? 4 days in the tomb, what does he look like? You know, I wonder if he looks like he did, or if he looks different. Does he still look decayed? You know, you can imagine all the questions that went through their mind. Now, when the religious leaders heard about it, they decided that they needed to do away with Lazarus as well. I guess they were trying to get rid of the evidence. Right? We can't just get rid of Jesus. We've got to get rid of the evidence that he did this thing. And so, Lazarus is on the hit list as well. Anyway, that sets the scene for the triumphal entry, because the next day, the text says, that's where we picked up, this large crowd of people that had descended on Bethany the day before now heard that Jesus was heading for Jerusalem. He's making his way to the city. And everything in John's description here has a regal overtone, folks. He says they took palm branches and went out to meet him. And what's that all about? Have you thought about that? Waving palm branches at him. Well, palm branches were used in the worship festivals, but they were generally associated with the Feast of Tabernacles, not Passover. So what's the significance here? Well, for at least two centuries, palm branches had also been used as a sign of patriotism. Most scholars trace the origin of this practice of using it as a national symbol. They trace it all the way back to the time when Simon Maccabeus drove the Syrians from Jerusalem. That's a couple of centuries earlier. There was rejoicing in the streets over his victory, and the people honored him with the waving of palm branches. And shortly after that time, and for the next few centuries, Jewish coins were minted that had palm branches on them, along with this inscription: the redemption of Zion. Can you see the connection? Wave the palm branches because Zion's being redeemed. We're going to be the nation we're supposed to be. The king is coming, you see. So waving palm branches had become a symbol of national patriotism. It's like waving those palm branches is like us gathering together along the corridor of a parade and waving the American flag as we support whatever we're celebrating about our national history or some event, you see. You've seen that, right? Where people gather together, a 4th of July parade, perhaps, right? Veterans Day parade. And people standing along the sides waving the American flag. What are they doing? They're showing their national spirit. They're showing their patriotism, right? And so they're showing that we are behind America. We believe in America. And we honor whatever it is that's being honored there that day. So when they took those palm branches and came out to meet Jesus, it was much more likely that it was with the thought that we have a king. And he has come to do exactly what we have been hoping and praying he will do. So they were showing support for the one they believed would soon occupy David's throne. Now, John says that they went out to meet him. And that word in the Greek is a word that isn't used for personal meetings. They wouldn't use that. If I were Greek and I were going to ask you to come and meet me, it's not the kind of word I would use. Actually, the idea here is a congregation getting together for a specific purpose, and many times in order to meet a dignitary. That's kind of the idea. And so, as we look at this, we see in the text, and we heard another account from Mark this morning, but if you put all of the accounts together, you get the sense that people were coming and joining in on this from all directions. There were at least three different groups that were all converging together to form this great multitude. There were those who were from Bethany, the people who John said were in this at this point acting as the eyewitness verification of that Lazarus incident, that great and glorious feat that Jesus had performed. There were people there who were actually eyewitnesses, and the crowd, as they were asking, did he really do this? Yes, I was there. He really did this. So you have those people from Bethany. They confirmed that exciting rumor. And then there were those who were already in the city, who had gotten there for the feast, and they came out of Jerusalem to meet him. And then there were pilgrims from other areas who were still on their way to the capital, and they happened upon this great congregation. I'm sure many of them had no idea what was going on. But you know what it's like in a crowd, right? Everybody's waving palm branches, and everybody's shouting things. And so, what is it they're shouting? I'll join in. And if you were to ask them, well, what are you saying this for? Well, I don't know, but everybody else is saying it. And I certainly have Israeli spirit. Right? But nonetheless, this is the kind of crowd that you have. And they all gather together, and they line the path to Jerusalem as they are greeting Jesus as the King. It's a crowd that assembled as if they were meeting a dignitary, and indeed they were. Now, the text tells us that everyone was cheering and shouting. Now, not uncommon scene. We still do that today, right? So everyone was shouting and cheering, and many were crying out, Hosanna, we're told. Now, we read Psalm 118 this morning. And that's where it's from. There are various ways to translate Hosanna. Literally, it is an exclamatory petition. Something like, save, I pray. It's a prayer, you see. A cry to God for deliverance. And over time, it had become an expression of praise. A shout intended to glorify the God who promises to deliver His people. It had entered, if you will, the technical vocabulary of worship. And so to say Hosanna is kind of like people saying hallelujah today. However, given the expectation of the crowd, I think it makes perfect sense that many people were using it literally. It's as if they were shouting, liberate us from Rome! Deliver us now! You see. And they followed these shouts by continuing the quotation. We read it this morning. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, there's no doubt that the crowds understood this as a messianic promise because they expanded on the text. Had they stopped there, perhaps we might say, not sure exactly why they were using this passage. But they didn't. They said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. That last part's added. They added it. This is exactly what they understood. So the people were expressing their nationalistic hope that Jesus was indeed the messianic liberator who had come to lead them to victory over the Romans. Now, you might ask why the Roman soldiers didn't put a stop to it. I mean, after all, the cries then are seditious, aren't they? Right? They seem to be calling for rebellion. Well, it's the same reason that the religious leaders couldn't seize Jesus at this moment, that they couldn't apprehend him. The text actually explains in some places. Christ entered safely into Jerusalem under the cover of this fervent multitude. One word from Jesus and there would have been war. So those Roman soldiers were a little smarter than that, and the religious leaders were smarter than that as well. Now, John says that Jesus found a young donkey to ride on as he finished his entrance into Jerusalem. The other Gospels, in fact, Mark is one of them, they fill us in on the details of how Jesus obtained that donkey, and John simply doesn't take the time to elaborate. It's not his point. He's focusing on a more important flow of thought here. And I want you to think about this. Immediately after John tells us of the crowd's patriotic fervor, he mentions Christ mounting a donkey. Why? Well, for one thing, riding in on a donkey served to keep the zealous crowd in check. How? Yeah, the donkey was indeed a kingly mode of transportation. There's evidence of that in the Old Testament. But it was used by kings during the time of peace. The horse was the appropriate mode of transport for battle. Can you imagine what would have happened had Jesus ridden into Jerusalem on a noble steed? The excited crowds might well have erupted into a riotous frenzy of nationalistic insurrection. If Jesus had entered in on a horse, the people would have likely seized him and tried to carry him to where the throne would be and set him up as the king right there. But that wasn't why Jesus was entering into Jerusalem. That wasn't the way he was to be exalted as king. That wasn't the way he was to be coronated. And so Jesus chose to enter the capital city as one who is gentle, one who is the Prince of Peace. That's one reason. But more importantly, and John doesn't actually give us the text. Other stories give us the precise text. John just simply tells us that it's the text that dawns on the disciples later. Oh, this is what Jesus was doing, what Zechariah prophesied. But he does tell us that, and it's important, because what John knows is then, what are you likely to do? Well, what's he talking about? Let's go back and read Zechariah 9. And when you do, you're going to find out the fulfillment there is full of theology. For those with eyes to see, then Jesus was making a statement by mounting that donkey, because the prophecy from Zechariah paints a completely different picture than what the people had in mind. In the context of that passage, which does speak of deliverance, it's deliverance not by military might, but by the blood of the covenant. That's what Jesus was coming to do, to bring deliverance to his people by the sacrifice of himself. Remember what he tells the disciples as he conducts the Last Supper? Take this cup, my blood of the covenant shed for you. That's what he was doing. His blood of the covenant. Also, the prophecy refers not to war, but to the cessation of war. And so it tells us that the promised king would bring peace also, not just to Israel, but to the nations. All of this is in Zechariah. Okay? And that's quite significant, because when Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, if you were paying attention when we read earlier, John tells us that there were Greeks in the city who were desperately wanting to see him. John says they approached Philip with their request, and the grammar insists that they were quite persistent. They wouldn't leave him alone. If I might tease the grammar a little bit here, we could say perhaps they kept on bugging him. Sir, we want to see Jesus. And now this clearly is a signal to Jesus, because the moment he hears about this, immediately he says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That's what an odd thing to say. The Greeks want to see you, Jesus. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What sense does that make? I'm sure a lot of people were scratching their heads. But it makes perfect sense. Because as I said, in Zechariah, he's come to bring peace to the nations. And now the nations are seeking him out. Now this glorification, what is that? That's the language that Jesus uses for his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. Folks, the goal had always been the salvation, not just of Israel, but the nations. Always. Starting, going all the way back to Abraham. What is the promise of Abraham? In you will all nations of the earth be blessed. And then Jesus says to those who were listening, this is the reason I came into the world. It's time for me to finish what I came to do. And then, oddly, I think, to some people standing around, Jesus starts talking about the necessity of his death. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Folks, listen. Jesus is the only one whose death can produce the fruit of life. Nobody else's life can do that. Nobody else's death can do that. And as the New Testament writers then would later explain, Jesus passed through death and rose again that we might have eternal life. And in this passage, Jesus talks about how by following Him, we pass from death unto life. And Lord willing, we'll consider this more fully next week. But the point for this morning is simple. Remember, I said that John repeatedly emphasizes Christ's power over death throughout this narrative. It's what sets the scene for the triumphal entry. During the triumphal entry, their people are there because he's risen. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. And then there are people among the crowd confirming to others that Jesus did indeed raise them from the dead. And Jesus is letting them know, this is the battle I came to fight. This is the victory I came to win. By the sacrifice of myself, I'm going to overthrow the evil ruler of this world. Folks, Jesus came to defeat Satan, sin, and death. Foes that no fallen man can conquer. He came to liberate us from the sin that binds us to the ruler of this world. He came to free us from the certain death that holds sway over all of humanity. And Jesus makes it clear that this victory is not just for Israel. It's for all nations of the earth. Because he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, that is lifted up on the cross, I will draw all people, all nations to myself. Notice the language here. John is infamous for layers of meaning. He's infamous for double entendres. And yes, Jesus has come to Jerusalem to fight a battle. Yes, he has come to take his throne. And yes, he will be exalted. He will be lifted up. But he will do so by dying for the people he came to save. Folks, the people were right in seeing that Christ's power over death qualified him to be the Messiah, the promised king. But they failed to grasp the bigger picture. Listen, they were thinking only in natural terms. I mean, you might think to yourself at first, well, what's the connection between being able to raise someone from the dead and being king? What's the connection there? Can you imagine how handy that skill would be in war? After a battle, Jesus could just stroll through the ranks, raising all the dead soldiers to life. Right? That would make Israel invincible. But they missed the point, didn't they? Jesus didn't come to rescue us from physical death. He came to rescue us, to deliver us from spiritual death. He didn't come to give us temporal life. What good is it to be raised? Lazarus died again. What good is it to be raised only to die again? Jesus came to give us eternal life. And so the multitudes were right when they welcomed Jesus as their king. But they had no idea how exalted a king they were welcoming. They had no idea of his power. They were amazed that he could raise one man from the dead who had been in the grave for 4 days. They had no idea that through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, he would raise the dead hearts of multitudes, countless multitudes over the centuries, to assemble them one day eternally before the throne of God to live forevermore in His presence. How exalted a king were they welcoming? If they had known, they would have thrown down their palm branches and said, this isn't enough. They would have shut their mouths, dumbfounded. What can we say? What praise can we offer that could possibly be sufficient for such a king as this? You see. They had no idea how exalted a king they were welcoming. They had no idea the magnitude of the battle he came to win. They wanted to lift him up on an earthly throne. They wanted him to wage war on Rome. And so when Jesus arrived in Jerusalem and began talking about his death, well, you can imagine it was like letting the air out of their balloon, right? Wait a minute, this guy who raised the dead is talking about dying himself? Now, wait a minute, how's that going to work? If he's not alive, how is he going to raise others from the dead, right? How is he going to fulfill our dream of an invincible army? Oh, no, you can't die, Jesus. You're the only hope.
The only hope we have. So it was like letting the air out of their balloon. I mean, can you see how discouraged the people would be? I can imagine, even at this very point, some started turning to each other. What kind of king is this? We just welcomed him as king. What kind of king comes in and says, okay, we've got a serious enemy here, and I'm going to go die. You guys take care of it the best you can. I'm going to go die. Right? That doesn't make any sense to them. So why is he talking about dying? It's not a very motivational speech, is it? Yeah, no, Jesus was no Patton. He wasn't going to be able to gather the troops and inspire the troops to go out and, as Patton said, go to hell and back, right? No, wasn't going to be able to do that. Not going to be able to do that. But you see, what Jesus began talking about wasn't what they wanted to hear. If they had their choice, Jesus, wait a minute. Can you put that aside and tell us about how we're going to crush the Romans? That's what we want to know. Tell us about how they're going to die, not how you're going to die. We don't want to know that. We want to see them die. Instead, Jesus tells them that he will die, but he will die in order to defeat death, finally and forever. By the sacrifice of himself, he will crush the ruler of this world. He will release people from the bondage of sin. And when he is exalted on the throne, it won't be some measly earthly throne. No. When he ascends to the throne, he will ascend through the heavens to take his place at the right hand of the Father. What kind of king is this? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of heaven and earth, the Savior of his people. Oh, if they had only known who Jesus really was. If they had only known who they were welcoming into the city. I dare say things would be different. Oh, there would still be a crowd. There would still be cheering. There would still be rejoicing. But of a much different kind. This same crowd was turned so easily because it was their hopes that were dashed. Their hopes weren't in God. Their hopes weren't in Christ. Their hopes weren't in the promise of Scripture. Their hopes were in their own vision for the future. They were crushed because Jesus didn't fulfill those. It's because, as C.S. Lewis said, they were asking, ready to settle for mud pies. And Jesus came to bring a banquet. That's what he came for you and I. He entered into Jerusalem, the exalted king, and went to the cross that you and I might know victory over death, that we might be freed from the ruler of this world, that we might be freed from the bondage of sin. He won the only battle that will ever matter in all of eternity. He is our conquering King. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to whom be all glory forever and ever. Amen.